All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us. We pray you'll bless us tonight as we come to your word. We thank you for the word of God you've given us. We thank you for those that have showed up tonight. We pray you'll bless us now as we open up the book. We pray, Lord, that everything is said and done, that you'll have the honor and glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate when we have our Thursday night Bible study. We try to give you all week long to study your Bible and read your Bible and all the things that you try to get into. And then we come together to have a, I guess you'd call it a Bible discussion on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe you had a question you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. We don't care. We just want to have a good time in the Bible. So, you know how we operate. We already had prayer. Somebody got a first question. We'll get going. Anybody? Yeah, Jimmy?
Well, you were going to discuss 18 principles of how to find one.
Date of mate, mate, date. He stole your question. Well, you're just too slow. You're over there looking at pictures instead of having your Bible open. Come over to Genesis, this is chapter 24. Now this is more, we talked about the fact that this is 18 or 19 principles on how to find a mate, but it's even more than that. When I say they're the principles on how to find a mate, what I'm saying is that these are biblical principles that are character qualities that you look for anybody, and they're character qualities that really give you an insight into, you know, if you're looking to get married or you're looking to find a husband or a wife, whatever the case may be, here are some guidelines to follow. Now, obviously, probably not too many people are going to fall into every one of these categories. Dealing with human beings, you got to keep in mind that this is a story here that really focuses on the absolute perfect aspect of it. That's probably not going to happen. But it gives you an idea to go by. Now, at the same time, what you got in chapter 24 is you got a picture of Abraham, who is old and stricken in age here, and he wants to get a bride for his son. So in a doctrinal sense, what you've got here is a picture of Christ, a bride being called out for Christ. And it really shows what Christ was looking for in his bride. Now, I'll start reading here in 24, and it's kind of a lengthy thing here, but we'll read quite a bit of it here. It says this: "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son, of the daughters of whom the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife of my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Preadventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again to the land whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake to me and sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take him a wife of my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and sware unto him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels, and the camels of his master. He departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, even a time that the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men in the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. She will say, drink, and I will give thy camel drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for my servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness to my master. It came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Malchiah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water from my camels also until they have done drinking. And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her beheld his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass that the camels had done drinking, that the man took a gold earring and a half a shekel weight and two bracelets from of her hands, a 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am thy daughter of Bethuel, the son of Michael, whom she bare unto Nahor. He said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provider enough the room lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth, I being in the way the Lord led to me the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man into the well. And it came to pass, when he saw an earring and bracelet in his sister's hands, and when he heard the voice of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thou shalt speak this man to me, he came to the man and said, behold, he stood by the camel at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and the room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provider for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the man's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. And he said, I will not eat till I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son unto my master when she was old, and unto him hath given all that he hath. The master made me swear, saying, that thou wilt not take a wife the son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my father's house and unto the kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord, before whom I walk, and send his angel, will tell thee, prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for the son of my kindred in the father's house. Thou shalt be clear from this oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt clear from this oath. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, it now goeth to prosper my way which I go. Behold, I stand by the well of water. It shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I give her, give me, pray thee, a little water from a pitcher to drink. She shall say me, both drink, and thou, and also draw for thy camel, let the woman whom the Lord hath appointed for thy master's son. Before I had done speaking of mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher in her shoulder, went down to the well, and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. She made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder, and said, drink, and I will give thy camel drink also. So I drank, and made the camel drink also. And I asked her, and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom I came bear unto him. And I put forth earring upon his face, bracelet upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me to the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto the son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, and as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, and we worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth, and the servant brought forth jewels and silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah and Yoke's brother, mother, precious things, and he did eat and drink, and the men were with them, rose up in the morning, and she said, send me away unto thy master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us for a few days, at least 10, and then as she shall go. She said unto them, hinder me not, seeing that the Lord hath prospered my way, and send me away, that I may go to my master. And she said, we will call the damsel and require of her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go to this man? She said, I will go. And he went, Rebekah and her sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And he blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art sister to be with her mother of thousands and millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Rebekah rose and her damsels and rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lapharoi, and he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. And she had said unto the servant, what man is that that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said unto, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, we only got 189,000 chapters yet to go. Wow, long chapter. Anyway, I had to read all of that because we're going to talk about all of that. Now, what you got here is historically, you got Abraham wanting to get a bride for his son. And he sends out his servant. His servant isn't named here, but this servant is Eleazar. And he sends the servant out to find, and he gives him instructions. Now, you got two great things here. First of all, in a practical sense, him going out to find a wife for his son, he sets down some requirements. Those requirements are great guidelines for anybody to use in trying to find a prospective mate and really understanding the concept of how God looks at it. In a doctrinal sense, what you have here is a picture of Abraham as a type of God the Father, Isaac as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the servant, who is not named because he's a type of the Holy Spirit of God, he's not named here. The Holy Spirit of God seeks no reputation for himself. He always gives the credit to God, so therefore he is not named in this particular story, but you find him out by going back and checking him out a couple other places. It's Eleazar. And you find that here is a picture, doctrinally, of the Holy Spirit of God going out to find a bride for God's son, Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac, type of Christ. And the whole thing is a picture, and it really shows you some tremendous insight into some things about you and I as a believer and what and how God looks at things and how he wants that thing to lay itself out and how it some things that we need to know and understand. So as you look at it and you study it, you get a couple of things. Look at it from a practical standpoint first. Let's look at it from the aspect of the principles that you and I need to have in our lives for finding a mate. And here again, I say this to you, that these things aren't going to find probably anybody that, maybe you will, I don't know. But they're general rules to go by, and they're things that you want to look at. And each one of these things that you look at here means something, and they have an application that we can apply in our own lives. First of all, it says, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. The first thing you want to see is that in anything in your life with a child of God, this is not just true of finding a mate, but it's true of anything. The first thing you have to understand is the Holy Spirit of God has to be the key player. And of course, this is the first thing that you see. First thing that you see is the Holy Spirit of God is an active part of what is going on here. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside you and I. The Holy Spirit of God is what takes the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. It takes the Word of God and directs you. And the more you allow the Holy Spirit of God to have reign in your life, the easier it is for Him to do those things and have all the things that He wants you to have. And that's what we're dealing with here. So when you see that, first of all, that the Holy Spirit of God has to be the key player in this as far as dealing with the Lord. The second thing you want to see is in verse 3. And he says, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. The second thing that you have to see is the fact that marrying somebody who is unsaved or lost, in this case, somebody from outside the nation of Israel, is not a consideration. The Canaanites were would represent for us unsaved people. They represent the world. They represent Israel's enemies. And Abraham doesn't want his wife, his boy, to get a wife from anybody outside their own spiritual family, which is Shem. And of course, the spiritual translation of that is, don't marry outside the family of God. In the Bible, it tells you not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so that's the second thing that you see, that he says not of anybody from the Canaanites. And then we look at some things that over here is some of the character qualities that he's talking about here. Verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this mine oath. He's looking for somebody who is willing to follow, someone who is willing to take and follow the leading of somebody that's in charge. And that's an important thing that you want to look at. And these work for, these work for men and for women. You know, a man would say, well, I'm looking for a woman, that will follow me as the spiritual leader. A woman may say, well, how do I apply this to a man if I'm supposed to follow a man? Well, you apply it by looking for a man who follows the Lord. That's how you apply it. And so it's a double rule there. The man is looking for a woman who will follow him as she follows the Lord, and the woman's looking for a man who will follow the Lord. And of course, that's key. It's kind of, you got to see this down here in verse 10, just a little side note here. It says in verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels. And then you find it again over here in verse 55, where it says, let her abide 10 days. Now, 10 is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. And the number 10 showing up here, just one of those little things that kind of taps everything into perspective for you from a practical standpoint, that you're seeing this thing as a picture of Christ as he is looking for a bride. And we'll get into that here when we come on through it. So he wants somebody who is willing to follow. Then the fourth thing down here in verse 14, he has a prayerful plan. In other words, he's asking himself, where am I going to find a wife? Or where am I going to find a mate? So we'll put it in the course of either one. And of course, he says in verse 14, his plan is, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camel drink also. Let that same be thou that is appointed for thy servant Isaac. So he has a plan. And that plan is, he goes down to a well. And he's looking for a woman or looking for a mate, either way, who somebody who is involved in working down by the well. The well being a picture of the Word of God. And he's looking for a woman or looking for a mate, somebody that is willing, and someone that is, it's got specifics in that. He wants somebody to be willing, somebody to be working, and somebody to be generous, because that's what's found in this verse 13 and 14. Somebody that is willing, she's coming down, she's already working with water, picture of the Word of God, somebody already working in the ministry, working in the Word of God, she gives him a drink, and then she goes beyond and above that, and she gives the camels drink also. So he's looking for somebody who labors well. And his plan is, he goes to the well, looks for a woman who will be willing and generous and kind, and somebody who labors in the Word of God from a practical standpoint. Then the next thing, verse 16. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went out to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. He's looking for somebody that's got spiritual purity, somebody that is pure in the eyes of the Lord as far as really loves the Lord and really wants to have a relationship with the Lord, and who has a working relationship with the Lord, who in God's sight is pure, pure in the sense of trying to do everything God wants them to do in their life. And, it's a thing where it's a beautiful picture of somebody who has a really good relationship with the Lord, and a relationship that is really one of working with the Word of God, and someone that really has a oneness with Christ. Then the next thing, found in verse 17, And the servant, and this is something you just want to remember, and the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." Now, the thing you've got to realize, and this gets tough sometimes, and this is why kids get into problems a lot of times and marry somebody they shouldn't. And there's so much peer pressure today for you to be married. And we already know that the Bible says that there are some people who don't need to get married, who can, that God uses in a special way, and they stay single. That's not for very many people, but it's for some people. And it's something that you look at and something that you really just put into your life as far as, you know, as how God, you know, wants to use some people. But the majority of the people, that's not true. And the majority of the people, as the Bible says, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And the thing that is impressed here that you want to remember is a lot of times people get in a hurry. And they think, you know, I'm getting older, you think I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I don't have anybody yet, and whatever the case. And the thing that you want to remember in verse 17 is that the Holy Spirit of God ran to meet her. God understands that God wants you to have the right person as much as you do. But sometimes you have to wait in God's timing. And that verse is kind of stuck in there to show you that the Holy Spirit of God is understands and where you're at. And if you're not one of those few people who can stay single, he wants you to have somebody as much as you do, which you sometimes you have to go through the right process, because you're better off not having waiting than getting somebody in a hurry and then getting the wrong guy or the wrong gal and having all kinds of problems there. So that's the next thing he says there. And then in verse 18 and 19, and she said, "Drink, my Lord," and she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And the second thing that this woman does as a great character is the fact that she goes over above and beyond what she has to do, what's asked of her. In fact, when you look at this here, she not only gives the camels the drink and gives him the drink, but then she also, in verse 25, which brings up the next thing, she said, "Moreover to him, we have both straw and provider enough for room to lodge in." So she goes over and above what's required of her. And in doing so, she shows another great characteristic, and that is the fact that she has hospitality and charity. All of these are qualities that you look for in either a man or a woman. So when I see, you begin to see now, I'm not saying you get your 3x5 card and put this down as a spiritual checklist and start checking them off. But these are character qualities that you look for. By the time you're done with a chapter, you have a pretty good picture of what you ought to be looking for, and where, I guess, maybe even more important is where the emphasis is put. And so she says, we have enough straw and provider, you can stay with us, verse 26 says, and this is the next thing, and the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, showing you that prayer is the key through this whole thing. He's praying through this whole thing that the Lord would, lead and guide him. And then the next thing in verse 27, this is the 10th thing now, is the great principle that goes along with that. And that great principle is found in verse 27 where he says, "I being in the way the Lord led." And that is a great principle and a great promise for every believer. And that's exactly how he found this bride for Isaac, and it's exactly how that you will get whatever God wants you to have. And the best part of what God wants you to have is simply that being found in the way the Lord led. And you got to find out which way the Lord is going, get in his way, and he'll lead you. And that's just simply what it is. So it's a thing where up to this point it's been a it's been 10 things that we've looked at here, and each one of them show you a little clearer the principles involved in finding somebody, and finding somebody based on the principles of the Word of God. Then the next thing, down here in verse 33, 34, 35, and 36, and 37, he begins to tell the family what God is doing in his life. And he tells that family of what is happening. He tells about his plan. He talks about the fact that, you know, that what he's looking for. And at some point, in any relationship, two people ought to be able to talk to each other on a spiritual level. Too many times in Christian couples, they talk about everything else, but they have a tough time talking about what God's doing in their own lives. And, you know, it's a thing where you have to develop the relationship to be able to talk about spiritual things. And in this particular case, and I think this should be true, you know, in any situation relationship, two people, before they get married, ought to discuss and talk about what God is doing and what they're going to do for the Lord and where they're at, and working out those details. I mean, you go through everything else, you know, you go through, you know, where you're going to live, what you're going to do, what kind of bank accounts you're going to have. Well, just as important as that is, you know, at some point, what God is doing in your life, and, you know, what God, what you're expecting God to do, and how you're going to work through it, and whatever. So he does that down here in verse 33, 34, 35, and 36. And then again in 37, he reemphasizes, again, this is the 12th thing, he reemphasizes again, and that's why it's a double emphasis. And that double emphasis is that they don't want an unsaved person. They don't want someone that is of the Canaanites. He says that twice, because that is a, you know, that is a real important aspect. And then in verse 43, he emphasizes the purity again. And basically goes through some of these things, that he's looking for somebody that's pure in the sense of a relationship with God, who to draw water, a saved person, and he talks about that. And one of the neat things about through here that I think, when he kind of recounts this, is down here in verse 44 and 45, and 46, In verse 44, 45, it says, "And she say unto me, both drink thou, and I will draw for thy camels, and let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed me. And before I had done speaking in mine heart," he's praying, "behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink." And one of the things that you look at here is the fact that she's not a novice at this. She's been doing this for a while. She knows where the well is. She knows how to do it. She's not fimble fumbling around with it. She's carrying a pitcher on her shoulder, which is the way they did it. I mean, she's done this for a while. And so that would be the 14th thing. And then the 15th thing, that would be the 14th and 15th. The 16th thing would be in verse 46. And that is the fact that, a neat little thing that it says here, "And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also." Just a little phrase in there. She made the camels drink, which suggests and shows very clearly that she works well with animals. She knows how to get the job done. She knows that when they don't want to drink, how to make them drink. It didn't say that she just gave them the drink. It said she made the camels the drink. That means that she's done this for a while. She knows what she's doing, and she understands how to, you know, how to make them drink when they don't want to drink. She's not new at it. She's done it for a while. So then that would be the 16th thing. The 17th thing would be up here in verse 58. And this is the question that she's asked, and this is the bottom line of any question that has to be asked. And that is, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And she looks at him. And keep in mind now, she has not met Isaac yet. She has no idea who Isaac is. She's done this based on everything that the servant Eleazar has told her, and then based on God being in the middle of the relationship. Now, the reason why God does it this way, and I know that back in the Old Testament times and up through history, a lot of times they were prearranged marriages, and you never saw who you're going to marry till the day you married them. And, you know, there's good things and bad things to that. But I think the thing that stands out here as you see this and understand this and see that why this plays itself out the way that it does, that she says, I will go without ever seeing this guy, is that it emphasizes the fact that the spiritual principles in a person's life is more important than what they look like. And as the Bible says over and over, now that doesn't mean you have to marry somebody that, you know, isn't attractive to you, but it sets a set of principles that man looketh on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. And, you know, you take a woman who is absolutely, totally gorgeous, and you think that, you know, she's everything you could want, but she's not very pretty on the inside. And then you find somebody that may not be as strikingly beautiful as this woman, but she's 10 times more beautiful on the inside. And it goes to show you that without ever seeing somebody, and it's not suggesting that that's the way you do it, just giving you the principle that what the person has on the inside is really important. And that is more important than what they look like on the outside. And that's a tremendous principle that it comes out of this whole thing. So in verse 8:58, we see that the bottom line question is, will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. And then in verse 61, the next thing is that when they go his way. And his way simply means that she realizes that she has a spiritual leader, and he is the leader in the home, and she has to follow his leadership. And too many women down the line, you know, they say, well, my husband's a lousy leader. And the only answer to that is, well, you should have figured that out before you married him, simply because of the fact that there's supposed to be principles involved. Now, when I say all this, you know, I say this based on a perfect world. And this is the principles that you use. When somebody will say, well, that's great, but what about me? You know, I didn't really know the Bible or whatever the case, and I got married to somebody, you know, and our marriage has worked out pretty good, and, you know, and all of that. How does that all, and the point that you got to understand is this, is that these are principles that you go by. If you found yourself in a situation where maybe you married somebody that knows less about the Bible than you do, or you're trying to learn the Bible or whatever, that's fine. The bottom line is, start where you're at and begin to put the Word of God into your life, and then build these principles into it. I'm not showing you this so that if you married somebody that maybe it didn't fit into that category and you're already married, that you go home tonight or you know, they would say to somebody, well, you know, I never should have married you. You know, I'm no more about the Bible than you do, or you don't know anything about the Bible, or neither one of us know anything about the Bible. That's not what it's saying. The bottom line is, these are giving you principles in the Word of God that you need to look for. If you find yourself in a situation where you're already married, you've been married for a long time, or whatever, you know, that it's okay. You start where you're at and begin to build these principles in, knowing what God wants you to do. The truth of the matter is, in the world that we live in, a lot of people get married without understanding that what I've given you tonight. This is a perfect world scenario I'm giving you tonight. We live far from a perfect world. You're going to find people from all walks of life who get married you know, without any kind of biblical whatever. The bottom line is this. I don't care who you married, where you married, whatever the case may be, whether you knew this or not. It's immaterial. If you find yourself in a situation where you're married and you simply want to be the husband that the Bible says you want to be, or you want to be the wife that God wants you to be, that's all God asks. That's all you need. You didn't take this step for whatever reason. Find yourself in marriage. All God asks now is the fact that you decide you want to do what's right. God takes care of it from there. So what I'm saying is, this is a perfect set of rules for a perfect world, that if you were going to take somebody, raise up your child, and you're going to teach your child down the line someplace, you know, all the things about the Bible, this is one of the things you would teach them. A lot of times in the world that we live in, parents, because they've never been where the Bible was really taught, now they find somebody that teaches the Bible, or they, you know, they come through whatever in life and they've been married for a long time. They don't have all of that. They're not in a perfect environment coming up. So you got to take it where you can and get what you can and then work, make it work for you wherever you're at. That is what you have to do. So in that, you just got to put all this in perspective. Every time I have taught this in, you know, in a church scenario or counseling, whatever, I'm always very careful to preface it either before or after by what I just said, because I don't want to give anybody the impression that, you know, you made a mistake in getting married. Obviously, if you're in a church that's teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, wanting to do what's right, you didn't make a mistake. Got to remember now, God cuts us a lot of grace in spite of ourselves. And a lot of times, because God understanding the circumstances, God seeing your heart, even before your heart is where it needs to be, God knows what you're going to do. God knows you're going to do the right thing. God orchestrates a scenario and the circumstances to keep you from making a bunch of bad decisions, even though you may not be making them exactly the way you should based on every principle in the Word of God. You've got to know that. God looks at your heart. And when your heart is, I want to do what's right, God sees that you will do what's right. That's how he picked Abraham. When he talked about picking Abraham, he said, God said, I know him. I know he'll do what's right with his children. God looked, and Abraham wasn't even connected with God to the place yet, but God looked and saw a man that he knew in his heart down the line would respond the right way. I don't understand all of that, but I know it's true. And I know that God can look into our hearts right now where we're at, or 20 years ago where you were at, and God can see the good and the bad and know that in the bottom line is, you will do what the Word of God says. So God then takes care of you, gives you grace, even when you don't understand that you don't deserve it, because God knows the bottom line. So that's one of those things that fortunately, God will have to explain to all of us when we get home to glory, how he does that, why he does it to some and doesn't do it to others. But I know it's this. I know it's based on this. I know it's based on your attitude of heart. And your attitude of heart is the key to anything in your relationship with God, bar none. That is the key, and that is the thing that God looks for in everybody's life. So when I give you these 18 principles or whatever here and show you these things, again, they're not hard, fast rules that you've got to put on a checklist. They are principles by which they're principles by which God looks for his children from, and therefore they make good principles for you and I to find a husband or wife by the same token. Now, going back to the beginning of the chapter here, I told you that this is a picture also in a doctrinal sense, and then we'll open it up for questions. This is a picture in a doctrinal sense of Abraham, a type of God the Father, wanting a Gentile bride for his son, Isaac, a type of Christ. And Eleazar goes down through here, and you get an insight of what God looks for in somebody's life when the Holy Spirit of God deals with them about their salvation. And the whole thing just kind of follows the same principles. But the thing that I want to draw your attention to is down here in the last part of this chapter. And this is quite an incredible little thing here. Start in verse 61. Verse 58. It's been 58. Now here, all practical purposes, the Holy Spirit of God has been looking for somebody to be the bride of God's Son. Let's just put it in terms we understand. All in this point up here, it's all been dealt with. And everything has now come to the place the Holy Spirit of God has dealt with them. They've covered all the issues. All this stuff could be talked about as foreknowledge of God looking at somebody's heart. Verse 58 comes the cruncher. Verse 58 simply is, will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? What you're asking somebody when you deal with them about being saved is simply, wilt thou go with this man? And she says, yes, I will go. So they go his way, verse 61. That's key in somebody getting saved. When you get saved, you put your own way away. You go his way. You forsake your old ways. Old things are passed away. All things become new, the Bible says. Now watch. Then they go on a journey. Rebekah rose. Now, she still hasn't seen Isaac. And Rebekah and her damsels and rode upon the camels and followed the man. Notice they're following the Holy Spirit of God. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lodariah, or whatever that is, Leo, Roa, Ra, whoever, whatever, by a well in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field. Now, Isaac's a type of Christ. We're told in the book of Matthew that the field is the world. Isaac's out there meditating in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off a camel. And when she had said, for she had said, going past, going back now, this is, she sees Isaac out there as she's coming toward him. And then the Bible says, for she had said, so this was before this, she had said to the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, past tense, it is my master. So somewhere along the line, she's talking to Eleazar, and she's talking about, Eleazar tells her that he's going to be coming to meet us. Just like the Holy Spirit of God tells you that Christ is coming to get you. She's asking Eleazar what kind of man he is. It's a picture of you and I in the church age asking the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God what Christ is like and finding out what Christ is like, the man we are going to marry. We are espoused to him. We have been called to the wedding. We are going to marry him. We are Rebekah. Isaac is Christ. He's in the world, but we're on our way to a journey following the Holy Spirit of God to meet him. And their servant said, it is my master. Therefore, she took a veil and covered herself. Notice, a veil and covered herself. The bride is a mystery. She's a mystery. So they meet up, verse 66. And it always struck me funny that Isaac and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. It almost gives the impression, and it's an incredible thing. I don't believe it's any accident at all that this story winds up with before Isaac and the Holy Spirit of God talking about what they had done in verse 66, and there's 66 books in your Bible. Here we have seen this woman on a journey to find the bridegroom. The bridegroom's a type of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is a type of Eleazar. Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. They're going on a journey to meet the bride. She's asking him all about the bridegroom. They're talking back and forth. And then she puts a veil on her face because she's a mystery. She's the bride of Christ. She's a chaste virgin. That's what they did. And then lo, in verse, here comes the Christ, the Isaac, type of Christ, out walking in the field to meet him. Picture the rapture of the church. And then in verse 66, got to be the judgment seat of Christ. They're at the wedding. They're at the marriage. They're there. And look at verse 66. And the servant, Holy Spirit of God, told Isaac all things that he had done. All things he had done when? All things he had done when he was looking for the bride, and all things he had done after he found the bride, and she said she would go with him. You know what that tells me? That tells me that right now I'm on a journey to meet the bridegroom. Eleazar, the servant, the Holy Spirit of God, met me one day and went through the whole process and asked me the question, will I go with this man? I said, I will go. I started on a journey. He started on a journey to meet me. We've not met yet. We're still on our journey. But as we're on that journey, I know I'm a mystery. I'm part of the body of Christ, and I know I'm one of the mysteries, the body of Christ in the church. And all for the last 25, 35 years of my life, you know what I've been doing? I've been asking the Holy Spirit of God, the servant, what manner of man is he that's coming to meet me? And when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I want you to see this, because the implications of this are unbelievable. The thing is, at the end, 66th verse, 66th book of your Bible, at the judgment seat of Christ, I've heard all of my life, I'm going to give an account for my service, for being a servant. And how are you going to give an account? Are you going to get up there and stand up there and tell, you know, what you did or what you didn't do? Are you going to plead your cause? No, you're not going to say a word. According to this, the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to say a word. The Holy Spirit of God has lived inside you from the day you got saved, and he's traveled with you everywhere you went. He knows everything you saw, everything you did, every question you asked. He is going to tell Isaac, a type of Christ, wheresoever you went. He won't embellish it. He won't shortcut it. He will tell his master exactly what went on. Incredible. If that's what it means. Personally, I believe that's what it means. I mean, this story just is too much for that. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Past tense. Verse 67. And Isaac brought her unto his mother Sarah's tent. Tent, 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 tent. Type of the universe, man. Type of the universe. I don't have time to go into it tonight. That tent is a triangle shape, like Christ's garment over there in John, like the second heaven. I don't have time to get into all of that. But Sarah's tent. Sarah's tent? Sarah's a type of the nation of Israel. Israel's going to rule that tent someday. But right now, according to this, in our time frame, you know where Sarah's at? She's in the great tribulation period. And Isaac, Christ, brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she... So, you have two pictures here, besides the historical one. One is the principle that show you what Christ looks for in a bride, that you ought to look for in a mate, male or female. The second one is a picture of what is going on right now in the church age, how that God's Holy Spirit has some things that he's looking for, and when he finds somebody, and that person says, I will go with this man, you start on a journey. That journey is God's way, not your way. And of course, there's coming a time when you're going to meet up with the bridegroom, Christ, in this case, Isaac, and the Holy Spirit of God is going to tell Isaac everything that you and him talked about and done relating to your service. So it's quite an incredible thing. So that's what you got in those two aspects. Now, that was a long deal, and I gave you a lot of information, so I'll open it up here if anybody wants to clarify something or ask me that. Yeah, Kelly? Okay, Pammy? Verse 6 and verse 8. Well, that's just dealing with the fact that he's saying in the storyline now, he's saying, well, you know, no woman is going to come without seeing the guy. And he wants to take Isaac with him. And Abraham doesn't want that to happen. And obviously, you know, the storyline, the reason why he doesn't want that to happen, not that he knows this, he has his own reasons for it, but the real reason is that would destroy the typology if he did that. So, I mean, he didn't know that. He has a legitimate reason, the fact that he didn't want something to happen to his son. He didn't, you know, it's a long journey. He didn't know how long it was going to take. So he doesn't want him to travel and go with them for whatever reason. But in a biblical sense for us, we know what the typology is, and we know that the picture is now. And this is something that I've told you over and over again. If you can ever grasp, it really makes the Bible pretty easy to understand in a lot of ways. Every New Testament principle that you find in the New Testament is illustrated by a story in the Old Testament, or multiple stories in some cases. And the key to learning the Bible is simply being able to match those up. And when you do that, and you'll notice that when I give you these stories as we go through it, I'm constantly giving you the New Testament verses that go along with it. And those are the principles. So It's just one of those things that you always find that the story will always lend itself to the New Testament principles, and that's what you've got there, and that's why he didn't want them to go. Yeah. Yeah, that's good too. Kelly? In 24:22? Okay. Yeah, that's very good. What was the second part of it? Obedient ear, willing hand. Yeah. Yeah, it's a, there's all, you know, I just gave you the gist of it. There's all kinds of stuff in here that you could go through and really, and puts the finishing touches on it. You know, she mentioned the fact that they had, he took a golden earring and half a shekel of weight, two bracelets for her hands. Notice a bracelet for each hand, you know. And 10 shekels of gold weight, and you know, talking about the fact that she had a willing ear and willing hands, that she was willing to listen and willing to work, which is, you know, the ear in the Bible is always a picture of that, what we listen to, and you know, the hands are always a picture of the work that we do. So yeah, that would be just another one of those deals in there where you find all of that stuff. Everything in there means something to some degree, and it's a beautiful, beautiful deal. And I say it again, you know, I just reemphasize it. You know, most people today, that when you would teach this to, have already found themselves in a situation. I don't want anybody ever, whether it be here or wherever they else, not that there would be anybody here, but would go out and say, boy, you know what? I really blew it by not doing it the way God wanted it to be done. No. I say it again, and I really emphasize it strongly so you understand. So if you ever get in a situation where you're teaching this to somebody, you always want to cover this aspect of it. Because the last thing you want to ever do is put false guilt on somebody that, well, you didn't do it right, but that there's no way to go back and do it right other than divorcing your spouse, and which is, you know, two wrongs. Never. I mean, that's not what you do. God covers you where you are at. God holds you really responsible at the time you are faced with a truth. And even though God holds you responsible, you know, before that, as far as for some things, in situations like this, when you are faced with the reality and the chance to do what's right and make your life, marriage, / family, whatever, work, that's when the accountability starts to really come in. So you got to look at this as no matter where you're at, what happened, whatever the case, you find yourself in a situation, you do what's right. And from that point on, no matter how you got there, God is going to take care of you and will build these principles in. Ideal situation in a perfect world, mom and dad have a boy or a girl, raise them up, teach them the Bible, teach them this right along with all the other daily routines in the Word of God, so when they come up in life, they understand it. That doesn't happen very often. And because it doesn't happen very often, you find a lot of people getting married, maybe been married once, divorced, you know, maybe in a bad marriage, all kinds of scenarios. Well, you've got to take every one of those on an individual basis and deal with it and work with it from what you've got. But no matter whenever you want to start to do what's right, the Word of God will start to do what's right with you. And that's what you've got to focus on. So, any other questions? Yeah. I've got verses 18 and 19 for 7. Okay. This lady goes over and above what was asked of her. And then 8 is verse 25, that not only does she give water, but she has charity and hospitality. I did run those two together. Okay. Hey, you know what? Please don't, I mean, Kelly just gave us, I really had another one here, but I just put out and Kelly just gave us 20. So, you know, it's one of those things where you can make as many of these as you want. Please don't think that when God wrote it down, he put 18 of them in there. Those are the ones that I just got down there. You can go through it and put your own study together. I'm just giving you I give you some things, and obviously don't give you everything because we'd be here all night. But I give you enough to make it work for you, to show you what you got. But don't think there's anything divinely inspired about the 18. In fact, 18 is 666, so you don't want to go by that. Better find you, you know, 19 and get 9 out of it somehow. But anyway, I don't. But I'm just saying, you can don't go out of here saying, well, you know what, Bob said there was 18, so there's 18. Well, maybe 28. I don't know. I mean, there's as many. Anytime you find a good principle that works, then it works. But these are just things that I've jotted down over the years, you know, and you know, so just don't get too hung up on the number of them. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. I can't hear you, honey. 15 was verse 46. She made haste. You know what? I don't think I said she made haste. I don't think I gave you that one. Verse 46 is that she made haste. In other words, she wasn't slothful in what she did. She was diligent in what she did. And then number 16 was she made the camels to drink. So the number 15 is verse 46. She made haste. Anybody else? Okay, well, there's your principles. Like I said, they are they're not hard, fast rules that you know, you're not going to find probably anybody that maybe filled all of them. Maybe you will, but those are principles that you go by. That this is what God looks for. This is what God looks at. So follow along those lines. And like I said, wherever you find yourself, you know, you start from there. The last thing anybody ever wants to do is, you know, blame somebody, you know, because they're not as spiritual as they need to be when they're trying to be. You find yourself in the situation that you're in, you know, you go on from there. I would suggest this to you, though. You know, when you have kids, teach your kids this. Simple as that. You know, put this into your daily housekeeping and time of when you teach them the Bible. You know, these are the things that you go over. I teach them to you, you teach them to your kids, and it's a process that you go through and, you know, keep the thing running the way that it needs to be running. That's all. So, okay, we're all done with that. Next question. Yeah, John? Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay. Go ahead, read it. Yeah, and I don't have a good answer for you because it's one of those things that there's so little known about the cherubims other than what they do. And it's so technical here when you try to describe them. What I get from that is the fact that we already know from Psalms and from Revelation that the voice of God is like the voice of mighty waters, like thundering waters. I always looked at that verse as when God speaks, that it would be like a gunshot going off and birds flying up out of the field or whatever. That when God, that their wings, I don't know how to really explain it. It's just like that their wings are moved by the voice of God, and all of that together is the voice of. It sounds like the great waters, like a rushing, like Niagara Falls, a roar. Other than that, I really don't know what it means. I don't know that there's any way that you can, you can speculate about it all night long, but there's just not enough information given about those cherubs, other than what they do, other than where they're located, and other than their connection with the throne of God. But evidently there's something about when God speaks that it causes their wings to move, whatever. And if you ever heard a big bird flap its wings, it can get pretty loud. And in this case, it goes to the place where it has to do in some, because God only speaks, and the voice of God only shows up with judgment. Once Christ sat down on the right hand of God, the Father, the only time you hear the voice of God is when it's connected with judgment. And obviously Ezekiel chapter 1 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. There's no question about that. So I would suspect that would have to do with like Psalms 29, Revelation 1, 15, where it talks about the voice of God, the noise of God at the second coming of Christ. Now, exactly how the noise of their wings, I know that these cherubims here in Ezekiel chapter 1 as Ezekiel chapter 10 are a picture of the cherubims bringing in the throne of God at the second coming of Christ. That is coupled with the voice of God, the noise of God, and all of that. So I know it deals with that. Exactly what the noise of their wings are and in relationship to the voice of God, I don't know. All I know is it's connected with the voice of God, which is connected with the second coming of Christ, because that's the context of this passage. Exactly how you break it completely out and get the recording of a cherubim's wing to know what it sounds like versus the voice of God, there's no way that you're going to be able to do that. I mean, for me, it suffices that I know that the context is the second coming of Christ. I know that God's voice is like the noise of great waters in Psalms and Revelation and other places, and their wings are connected with this. I know this is a passage of that deals with it from earlier on. So it has to be connected somehow with the second coming of Christ. But what exactly is going on here, I don't know for sure. Don't know that you can know. So I ain't going to be able to help you much on that, other than that it's connected with the voice of God and the second coming of Christ. Anybody want to add anything to that? We have something on it that I don't know about that can help John out there? All right, next question. Moving along here. Yes, sir, Jeffrey. First Kings chapter 2. Okay. 1 Kings 2:28. Go ahead and read it real loud. But Adoniah, I think is what it is. Adoniah. No, he's simply, the horns of the altar have to deal with the mercy seat. So he's simply hoping that he will be defended by God and showed mercy, that this guy won't kill him. But the problem is, he slays Abner without any mercy, so he gets killed here without any mercy. But the reason, in the Old Testament, and you find this a couple of places where somebody's chasing somebody and they run into the tabernacle and they catch hold of the horns of the altar. And the reason why they do that is because it's a last-ditch deal. It's like, if this doesn't work, nothing's going to work. And they think by grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar, which were over the mercy seat, that they can claim God, and maybe that God will show them mercy and they won't get killed. But in this particular case, he'd already killed somebody else, and so it didn't work for him. It didn't work for anybody. But that's what is going on here. And you find that in the Old Testament sometimes where they do that. It's a thing of mercy, that God will show them mercy. Let me see here. I got to have a verse that... This may be for something else here. I don't know, but let me look at it. What does it say there? Okay, well, here's why they do it. Here's Exodus chapter 29, Exodus chapter 29, verse 37. And it's like it's a last-ditch deal. They're claiming, you know, if this doesn't work, you know, nothing's going to work. And he just makes a statement here, and these guys know this statement. I mean, the verse doesn't tell you what's going on, but the statement shows you why they do it. Exodus 29:37. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. So when they grab that altar, they know that verse. They know that the other guy knows that verse. So if they grab the altar, they know that because the altar's holy, they're holy, so the guy hopefully won't kill them because they'll recognize that they're holy and they're touching onto something that is holy and won't do it. But of course, you know, you don't. Once you break the law, you don't fix it by breaking it again. And this guy had already killed Abner, and he killed him with guile. And it says over there in Exodus chapter 21 verse 14, that if you kill somebody with gall, you're a murderer and you have to be murdered. So, but that's why they do it, because they know that whoever touches the horns are holy, because they're over the mercy seat. So whoever grabs a hold of them is also holy, and it's one of them deals like, well, maybe this will make a difference, but it didn't. Yeah. Give me the verses now. Oh, verse 29, it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said unto him, do as he has said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood, Abner, which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. And those two men were Abner and Amasa, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof to wit, Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. And Abner or Joab killed both those guys. And I think that's like in 2 Samuel 3, I think it is where that takes place. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So it's one of those things where he had killed two men, therefore there wasn't any mercy for him. Oh, Benaiah saying, you told me to go kill him, and he won't come out of the altar for me to kill him. He said, what am I going to do? And Solomon said, then go in and kill him. What are you saying? Yeah, you see, Benaiah goes over there and he says, hey, Joab, come on out here. Let's talk about this. And he's going to kill him. Well, Joab, not dumb. You know, he said, no. He said, I'm going to die. I'll die right here because, you know, this is my best shot because you know that the altar's holy, the horns are holy, and I got a hold of them, and I ain't letting go. So you want to kill me, you have to kill me on something holy. Well, he goes back and tells Solomon that, and Solomon says, well, look, you know what? The law doesn't apply, the mercy doesn't apply to him, because he's already killed two people, and the Bible already clearly says that if he killed my man, blood, my man, so his blood be shed, go kill him. I don't care if he's holding on the altar, I don't care if he's sitting on the altar, kill him. And so he does. He says, he killed two men more righteous than he says, go kill him. He says, well, he won't come out. Well, go get him. That's what he said. Go get him. So that's what that's all about. And you find things in there like that, you know, when you look at them, you think, well, what's that all about? You know, usually they have a simple answer to them. But that's part of learning the Bible, is just learning those little deals and putting them together in there. And, you know, it makes the Bible fun. Makes the Bible fun. Anybody else? Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Well, yeah. I mean, it's a. I mean, I don't know that he's looking for the blood of the lamb to save him. Well, I think it's more the fact that it has to do with the mercy seat than it does anybody's blood. I mean, it's just the fact that that mercy seat is holy, and that's where the priest does put the blood, and the altar is right there with the horns on it, and he's thinking that this is holy, so therefore it's not a question that he's thinking anything about the blood. He's just thinking that I know this spot is holy, and this guy probably won't come in and kill me here, which he doesn't want to go in and do. He's going back to the king and say, hey, you know, he won't come out. And finally the king says, go get him. So, and, you know, that's what he does. He goes up and he, verse 34, he kills him, and it's the end of the story. So it hadn't got to do with the blood. Jan? Is this another story now or another question? Okay. Right. Yeah, right. And then it's again in Exodus 21 where he goes into the real detail on all the different type of murder, manslaughter, what they call a manslayer. We call it manslaughter. They call it manslayer. And all the different kinds of murder are covered as you go through there. Anybody else? Anything on that? Next question. Yes, ma'am. Leviticus chapter 6. Because her question is, why is he switching garments in here? And the answer is, there are such strict rules for this priest that they're unbelievable. I mean, he can't even sweat. He ain't allowed to sweat. And it's a thing where it's a deal where the priest, when he did this work, is a picture of Christ doing the work. On one hand, it's also a picture of us doing the work of Christ, because Christ is the priest. We're the priest after the order of Melchizedek, like Christ. So these priests had some absolutely stringent things that they had to do, or literally God would kill them. And it all had to do with the fact of them staying clean, because of the fact that anything that they got dirty would not please God. Now, I know that, you know, it's a sounds like a stringent thing, but it just goes to show you how God, seriously, God takes his son's holiness and all of the things that go along with it. So the reason why he changes garments again, because obviously from picking up those ashes and putting them there, he got dirty. And God wants him to stay as clean as he can, showing you that Christ was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. He was absolutely clean. And it also shows us that as we do the work of a priest, we also will get our garment. Notice the garments that he's got here, which are instructive. It says, and the priest shall put on his linen garment. Fine linen is the what, Bible says? Righteousness of the saints. So this is a picture of what we have. And he put on his linen breeches. Shall put upon his, look at that, flesh. You see that thing? It didn't say his body, it says flesh. Clearly showing you the word in these Old Testament passages are very instructive if you just pay attention to it. This is a priest in an Old Testament scenario. He's told to put on a linen garment, picture of our righteousness. Where does he put it? He puts it on his flesh, picture of your old nature and a new nature. And take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering of the altar, on the altar, and he put them beside the altar. Well, he's doing work there. If anybody ever cleaned out your fireplace or just went out and dumped your grill, you know that you ain't gonna not, you don't want to do it with a white suit on. I mean, the ashes are very powdery, they're very blurry, and they get down everything. So obviously, these got contaminated. And before they get too contaminated, he has to change his garments again, and it's a picture of in the work of God for you and for me, doing with the work of the ashes, you got to stop and clean your garments. If you're faithful and just to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's what it's a picture of. So all of that down through there is, the study of those priests and all that stuff just wears me out, man. I mean, wow. I mean, I'm glad it's a lot easier to do it in a spiritual sense than it is in a literal sense. But boy, God held them accountable for it, because they couldn't, they had to do everything by the book. And if they didn't, God killed them. And it's a stringent thing, but that's the difference between being under law, being under grace. Somebody says, well, man, I would rather be under grace than under law. Well, under law had its good points too. I mean, it was so stringent on one end that God said, I'm going to really make it good for you because you got to put up with so much. And one of the things that they could do is that they had enemies that, and they were doing what's right, they loved God, and they were doing everything the way they could. If they had enemies that didn't love them and didn't love God, you could ask God to kill them, and God would go out and kill them. And the second thing they could do, if they were doing what's right and had everything going the way it could, you could ask God to make them rich. You say, God, I've done what's right. You need to give me riches. And God just dump it on them. And that's why over there in the New Testament that time, Jesus made a statement, and the disciples make a weird response to it. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye over a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples look at each other and they say, well, man, if that's true, who can be saved? Because in the Old Testament, riches was proof of godliness. Because if you were godly and you were doing what's right, you could say to God, hey, look, I've kept the sacrifices, so-and-so has. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I am righteous before you. You know I am. So, hey, dump it on me, man. And God would have to do that. And that is a trade-off between, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, at the same time, if a guy went out and did wrong, God would come down and kill him. Well, God won't make you rich, but if you do something wrong, God won't kill you. So there's a trade-off. So the bottom line is, if you had the best of both worlds, you could say, God, give me a lot of money, he'd kill you before you get a chance to spend it, because you'd probably screw up. So this is where you're at. But all that stuff in the Old Testament is just, it's an incredible thing. I ain't kidding you. It just, you know, wears me out to look through those things those guys had to do and some of the stuff that God requires of them to do back there. And all for a reason. You can get, You know, you can get Arthur Pink's book on, you know, Exodus, or in some of those other books back there on, and they go through, when they go through the tabernacle, he just goes through every latchet and every, oh man, it just wears me down, man. I mean, just, it's just so much in there, but it's all in there for a reason. So, Leviticus is a book that deals with the priesthood anyhow, so you're going to find a lot of stuff in there that deals with your life and my life as a saved believer in our walk and our work for Christ. So, that's why it's such a good book. You're going to find all kinds of things in there. Anybody else? Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. Thought about the what now? I don't know that there's a difference other than the fact that we're dealing with a story here that is a type of something. You're not going to find it. The types are going to just give you every exact thing as the New Testament principle says. The fact that he's a priest and it's linen breeches, you know, that's all you're going to get out of it. I mean, it doesn't say fine linen. It doesn't mean that it wasn't. I would think that it would be, but it's just one of those things that it doesn't give you all that in there. I mean, there's so much, you know, like I said, there's so much in that thing. It just never ends. Anybody else? Time for one more. Somebody closes out with a good question. Jimmy. Genesis chapter Amalek back here in Genesis. Or is it Exodus? Exodus. Yeah, back here with Moses and
okay, what was the
Rephidim, Battle of Rephidim there? It'd be Exodus chapter 17. Starting at verse 17:1, but it comes down here 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. What's your question? Well, the whole picture here is a battle that takes place with Amalek and is fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Amalek, the practical application here, I mean the doctrinal application is it's a second coming of Christ, but the practical application here is that Joshua is a type of Christ, Amalek is a type of our flesh. And the picture that you have here is the spiritual battle that goes on in our lives every day. And it says in verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee and upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come forth water out of it, and the water may drink." And Moses did so instead of all the elders. And they called the name of the place Manasseh and Meribeth because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying that is the Lord among us or not? So notice that Israel is having some problems here. And what happens in verse 8, it shows you the problems that we have when we start to doubt the Lord. Amalek, a type of the old nature, is fighting with Israel, type of the new nature. And Moses said unto Joshua, Moses is a type of God the Father, Joshua is a type of Christ. Israel is a type of my new nature, Amalek is a type of my old nature. Choose us out men to go and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, you're lifting up your hands is a picture of your prayer life from over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Ur stayed up his hands, and the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, Christ, discomforted Amalek, your flesh, and his people with the edge of the sword. Word of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I'll utterly put out remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So the picture is here that, spiritually speaking, is that God is up in heaven. Christ does our fighting for us with our between our flesh. And there's a war that goes on between us, our new nature, and our old nature. The key to that is our prayer life. So when Moses lifts up his hands, it's a picture of him praying and the battle goes good. When he lays his hands down, it's a picture of us stop praying. The Bible says pray without ceasing. The battle goes bad. So then he holds up his hands, he's praying, but it's really a tough battle. Flesh is giving him a big tough time, and he's losing it. So he gets two other guys to help hold his hands up. They help pray with him, and they win. And he gets beat and gets discomforted with the edge of the sword. Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. So it's a picture of our flesh, our fleshly warfare with our old nature and new nature, and how that prayer is the key to the victory in it. And when it gets tough to pray, you call somebody up on the phone and give them to pray with you.